Well, good morning. It's a privilege to bring God's word to you today. Good to see all of you. As Pastor Tanner has been mentioning, we're going to be spending some time in Ruth over the next couple weeks, going through it chapter by chapter. And so the plan is to do chapter 1 today, chapter 2 next week, and chapters 3 and 4 a little bit later this summer. So Ruth is a much different book than the pastoral letters or the New Testament epistles in general. It's history of things that happened, but it's also story. And so we need to think about it as story. Think about as we study, if you've ever studied literature, thinking about plot and characters and foreshadowing and trying to understand what it means for us both as a story and as history and how God brings those things together. What I also really appreciate about Ruth, and again, this was mentioned or alluded to earlier, is that it's the story about God's work in a particular family's life, and through that family, God's work in redemptive history. So as we work through this book over the next several weeks, I pray that your understanding of the context of Ruth will grow. We'll spend time talking about what's going on, the setting, and so on. But more than that, I hope you'll see a clearer picture of God's work for his people. And as a result, my prayer is also that you'll be able to talk about experiences in your own life through the lens of Ruth. Loss, redemption, hope, and joy. So this first week, we're going to start in kind of a dark place, this chapter 1, but there's a glimmer of hope for the future that we'll end with. But before we dive into the text, let's pray. Our God and Father, blessed be your name. You reign in the heavens. And you have reigned throughout the course of history, watching over generations, centuries, and millennia. You have ordained the rising and falling of great nations. You have governed the course of mighty empires and of kings. Yet, Lord, you have also taken great interest in and shown mercy in the lives of individuals and families. You know every person. You are not aloof like a distant governor or president. You are closer than a brother, and you stand by us in our times of need. Father, I pray that as we study and consider your work in the life of Ruth, and perhaps more importantly in the life of her mother-in-law, that we would appreciate the beautiful picture of your forgiveness, care, and protection. Forgiveness, care, and protection that you offer to us, your children. And I pray that we would be encouraged to grow in holiness and virtue, that we would become excellent servants like Ruth and Boaz. Lord, though this story may seem remote or distant to some, and though it is easy to listen to a sermon and walk away unchanged, I pray that you would grip us this morning with your words and your actions. May we be warmed, encouraged, and motivated to seek after your kingdom because of your work in Ruth and your work in us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So let me begin with a bit of a sidebar, if you will, a quick note on Bible study. All right. I'm hoping that over this week, over this month, that you will take some time on your own to sit down and read Ruth. It's not that long of a book. And the reason I want you to do that is you're going to gain more from the sermons if you've been reading in and thinking about what's happening in Ruth. Reading through a sermon text before a sermon is preached, it's much like plowing ground. So those of you who know farming, you plow the ground to soften it up and then you plant the seeds. And so as you read ahead of time, it prepares you to receive the word, to think about it, to go more deeply into it. So I encourage you to be reading Ruth over this week and over this month. But not only do I want you to read Ruth, I want you to go a step further and study it. Now, some of you may be a little bit worried about that, like, okay, well, do I need to get a commentary? What do I mean to study it? How does that work? All you need is the Bible, a pen or pencil, and a pad of paper. That's all you need to study the book. And you don't need hours and hours, right? 30 minutes is plenty to get some good study here. And what I want to do today, and I'll actually probably do this in several of the sermons on Ruth, is I'm going to structure the sermon around how we ought to study the Bible, or one way we should study the Bible. And so here's how we're going to do it. Here's how you move from simply reading the Bible to beginning to study it, to really dwell on it and dig into it. And so that process, what I would encourage you to do, what we're going to do today, is the following. So besides reading it, you're going to observe. right? So we're going to observe what is in the text, what's happening, what's going on, and kind of think about what do some of those things mean. So it's observing, making observations and notes about what is going on, and then it's asking questions, right? Asking questions about what's going on, about the text, about what we're seeing happen there. And then the third part is then reflecting on, okay, what does this mean? After we observe what's happened, after we've asked questions and try to answer those questions, then we pause and say, well, what does this mean for us? What's the purpose here? So that's what we're going to try to do today. So the first step, let's see, here we go, is we're going to observe, and we're going to observe through the first five verses of Ruth. So let's start here. I'm just going to read it out loud. You can follow along up above or in your Bibles. Hopefully I'll get the timing right here. So this is Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Let's see if that's lined up there. All right. So what can we observe here, right? Five verses, this is a context. So first, importantly, we see at the very beginning, this story takes place in the day of the judges of Israel. We see there's two places. There's Bethlehem, and then they travel to Moab. There's a famine, right, that instigates the travel. This family is traveling because of the famine. This family, there's two sons. They both marry Moabite women. They live in Moab about 10 years. The husband dies, as do both sons. Okay, that's sort of very quick observations of what's going on here. Now let's go just a little bit deeper and think, okay, as we observe that and reflect, well, what does that mean in just slightly more detail, right? So first, when we observe that it takes place, the story takes place in the day of the judges, what can we glean from that, right? And this is not about anything necessarily particularly deep, but we just need to rehearse and remember, what do we know about the days of the judges? All right, you may recall, if you're familiar with Judges, it was a day of cycles of sin and rebellion where Israel would leave following God, and God would hand them over to their enemies, they would be punished, and then they would cry out to God, and God would raise up judges to rescue them. And there is this cycle over and over and over again of rebellion, punishment, and then rescue. And this period of judges was a dark time, right? It was not a high point in Israel's history, right? It was a dark period of lawlessness and apostasy. And so as we think about that, we're thinking about this is what's going on in Israel, right? So this is the setting that this family, the story is taking place in. The other thing we can be thinking about as we're observing the idea of this rebellion and the punishment for rebellion and connect it to the idea of the famine, right? And all of this is connected to the idea of the Mosaic covenant that God has given. All right, so this is in Deuteronomy as they are entering the promised land. God lays out his covenant with Israel. He says, here's how you ought to live. Here's what happens if you are faithful. Here's what will happen if you are unfaithful. And I'm going to read just a few snippets of this covenant in Deuteronomy 28 because it connects to what's happening in Ruth in our story. And so here is verses 15 to 18 of 28. This is what God says. However, if you do not obey the Lord your God and do not carefully follow all his commands and decrees I'm giving you today, all these curses will come on you and overtake you. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Your basket and your kneading trough will be cursed. The fruit of your womb will be cursed, and the crop of your lands and the calves of your herds and the lambs of your flocks. And so we see here famine is part of the curse that is laid out in Deuteronomy for disobedience towards God by Israel. So there's this famine here. And then the famine in the story leads to a second curse that comes from disobedience. And that curse is the idea of exile, of being sent out or leaving God's land. So a little bit later in chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, Moses writes, when people ask why this punishment has happened, the answer will be this. It is because the people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their ancestors, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. They went off and worshipped other gods and bowed down to them, gods they did not know, gods he had not given them. Therefore, the Lord's anger burned against this land, so that he brought on it all the curses written in this book. And in furious anger and great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. And so exile is kind of the final punishment for this disobedience. And again, we have these cycles of disobedience in Judges. So what is the connection here? I rehearse these passages because they bear on our text, right? As I mentioned with the Judges, the Israelites are strained from the covenant God made for them. The book begins with a famine, right? Because of disobedience, likely. And the curse of famine leads to a kind of fulfilling of this other curse, exile. And so it's significant, right, tying this all back, it's significant that Naomi's family leaves Israel, right? This is a big deal. There's a famine, and they leave Israel. They leave the promised land to go to Moab. Why would they do this, right? They clearly don't think that God is going to provide for them well in Bethlehem. There's a drought. There's food is in short supply. And so they leave, at least in part, because they don't trust God to provide for them while they stay there. Now remember, Moab is not part of Israel. It's a Gentile nation. And so a nation that is at enmity with God, a nation that worships other gods, not the one true God. And so they're going to a foreign land with foreign gods. Their sons marry Moabite women, although that's not expressly forbidden in Scripture to marry the Moabite women. It was discouraged because in the past, the Moabite people had led God's people astray to worship Molech and worship other idols, and so there was a lot of caution and hesitancy about marrying outside of Israel because there was the concern of being led astray in worshiping these other gods. And so, again, the story doesn't give us the precise details, but I think that the death of Elimelech, Naomi's husband and her sons, suggests to some extent that God is angry with their disobedience, right? Furthermore, there's not just that, but there's also childlessness, right? That both of the sons are married. They're married for about 10 years. No children, right? And I highlight this, and we'll spend a little bit more time digging into this, because in Scripture, in the Old Testament particularly, barrenness, not having children or not being able to have children, was a visible and cultural sign of emptiness. And in the Old Testament, it's always lamented. If you think about the patriarchs, you think about Sarah or Rebecca or Rachel, right? All of them deal with childlessness in one way or another, and it's a burden, and they are saddened by it, ashamed of it. To the time of the monarchy, if you're familiar with the mother of Samuel, Hannah, she also struggles to conceive and have children, and she is broken over it. Even up to Christ's time, if you think about Elizabeth, right? And Elizabeth is not having a child, and she feels this sort of reproach that, well, God has not given me a child, and then God gives her a child in her old age, John the Baptist. And so I highlight this. There's this pattern, because I want us to see it, because it's connected to this significance that the sons of Naomi don't have children, right? That is not a coincidence. That's not a minor detail. That is part of the story and the setting here. And I think it's part of, we should understand what that would have meant to the Jewish readers, especially, right? That would have been flashing lights of something is up here, something is wrong. The husband dies, the sons die, there's no children. And so this suggests things are not right. There are problems, whether it's punishment, God's displeasure, right? And we're going to see in later verses here very soon, Naomi sees it this way, right? She sees this as from God. She sees it as God's punishment upon her. She may or may not be right about that, but that's what she sees, okay? And as we finish, as we're reflecting on what we can observe here, right, so we've talked about the famine, the Mosaic covenant, the judges, right, a lot of big context here. The last verse here tells us that her husband, her sons die. It's just down to Naomi. And so I want you to think for a second on her experience. Maybe try to put yourself in her shoes, right? So I know a long way maybe from where we are today. But think about, you know, imagine you're Naomi at the end of verse 5. You're in a foreign country, right? People you didn't grow up with, people you don't know well. You have no husband and no sons. They've died, right? You're more or less alone. Your family of four has become a family of one, which is not exactly a family. And she likely has relatively few friends besides her daughter-in-laws. And then I want you to consider also, again, in that culture, the hopelessness of her situation, right? She has no husband. She's too old to remarry and have children, and she's going to say that later. Not only are her children dead, but she will have no more. She's not going to have any grandchildren. Her parents are likely dead. She can't go back to her parents' house to live with them, right? She is without resources, right? No one to take care of her. It's unlikely she knows much of a trade to support herself. She, in many ways, has lost just about everything, okay? And so that's where we are at the end of verse 5 here. So let's go on and read on from here and look at some other verses, 6 through 18. So, verse 6, then Naomi arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, no, we will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter for me, for your sake, that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And Naomi said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So, observations from this section, right? Again, briefly here. The daughters-in-law were living with Naomi, right? They were probably caring for her after her sons had died. They set out with her when she leaves to go back to Israel because there's now food. Notice how it says God visited his people. So again, God is working throughout this story, and they see it this way. They set out to go back to Israel. Naomi clearly loves her daughters-in-law, right? And cares for them, wants them to be blessed with a husband, right? She says, may the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with me and the dead, and the Lord grant you may find rest. The daughters-in-law wept, right, when she asked them to turn back. And then we can look at this observation of Naomi. What does she say, right? She sees herself as under God's judgment. The hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And she sees this judgment against her as also impacting her daughters-in-law, right? Their husbands have died. They have no children. And Naomi sees this as kind of taking a lot of this blame in many ways kind of upon herself. And it's interesting, we kind of think about why. Maybe it's the leaving out of disbelief, leaving during the famine. Maybe there are other things that she feels God is punishing her for, right? She can't offer her daughters-in-law new husbands. right? She has nothing really to offer them, to give to them, right? She has no provision for herself. She has no sons. There's nothing she can offer. And yet we can also observe here in the last part of that section that Ruth chooses to stay with her and commits to staying with her, whatever may come, in what is really a startling profession of love and loyalty. Okay, we'll kind of, again, unpack some of this in a little bit more detail soon. I want to finish the chapter here. There's a few verses left. So we'll look at verses 19 to 22, make a couple observations, and then move to some questions. So verse 19, so the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem, and when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, is this Naomi? She said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Right? So again, observation here, straightforward. They return, they arrive at Jerusalem, right? Think for a second what that must have been like to come back to your hometown after you've been gone for a while without the family you left your hometown with, right? Your husband, your children, you know, basically the clothes on your back and not much more, right? Imagine what that's like to come back and face people you grew up with, different relationships to take up again. The whole town was stirred up. They were surprised and uncertainty about whether this was Naomi and what had happened to her. And then Naomi tells them what happens to her and claims a new name, Mara, right? And Mara means bitter or bitterness. And so she is saying, call me bitterness, right? My life has become bitter. And again, the Lord has testified against me. The Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. God's here. Okay, but it's not sort of the loving, kind God, you know, that we sing Jesus loves me about. It is the Almighty who is testifying against her. She feels his hand is heavy upon her and has made her life bitter. And then there's this last piece. So Ruth has come with her. Ruth is now there, and Ruth is identified as a Moabitess or from Moabite. She is the foreigner, right? Now Ruth is in a new land, a different land with people she doesn't know. And in all of this, they come at the beginning of the barley harvest. And I'll talk a little bit about what that might mean in a second. So now that we've made these observations, let's ask some questions, right? There's a number of things that might be puzzling here or that we might want to know more about or think about. So for example, as I mentioned here at the end, one thing that I wondered about, maybe you wonder about too, is who is God to Naomi, right? Who does she think God is? And what does she think God is like? Does he just happen to be the parochial deity of the Israelites, right? The Israelites have this God, the Moabites have that God, the Ishmaelites have this other God. And to make things more complicated, why does she encourage her daughters-in-law to go back to the Moabite gods, right? She says, go back to your people and to your gods when the Moabite gods are no gods at all. Why would she say that? I don't think we're taking too many liberties to say that Naomi's faith in God is probably a bit shaky, right? And certainly not deep and well-founded and hopeful. She certainly seems to think that God exists since he's afflicting her and making her life bitter. But perhaps for Naomi, you heard at the beginning here, he's nothing special, right? He's not any better than the Moabite gods are to the Moabites. And I can't help but think also she's probably angry with God, right? And it seems like the bitterness that she feels in her life is also partially her own bitterness towards God, right? For losing her husband, for her sons, for having nothing, right? There seems to be anger and bitterness here, uncertainty about how God is going to care for her. And so we're going to think about this, especially since this first chapter, and we'll see, maybe this changes some over the course of the book. So we have Naomi, and her faith in God perhaps is a little bit shaky. What can we surmise about the ages of the people involved and the dynamics of the family here?
right? So if you think about going back to the first part, Naomi and her husband and her sons going to Moab, the fact that the sons were going with them suggests that the sons were not adults yet, right? That they were still part of the family. They were not sort of independent on their own. And so when their family leaves Bethlehem and goes to Moab, their sons are young. In that culture, people got married very young. And so even with them being married for 10 years, Ruth and Orpah are still relatively young women, still eligible to be married, even though Naomi is much older. And so the text here, and I puzzled over this a little bit, when it says they dwelt there for 10 years, it suggests, I think, that they dwell there for about 10 years after Elimelech dies and after the sons get married. And this is something where, you know, where reading commentaries can be helpful now and then, because I wouldn't have picked up on this myself. But one of the commentaries, or actually a number of the commentaries, talk about this idea of 10 years is actually significant, that 10-year time frame. And it's significant for a couple reasons. So first, it was, again, culturally at the time, a time frame during which people would expect a new couple to have children, to at least have their first children, that first 10 years. And if you went beyond 10 years without having children, then something culturally, people would say something is not right. Something is not happening the way that it should. And then not only is there that, there's also this interesting connection in Genesis 16, again, going back to Abraham and Sarah, thinking about barrenness, the loss of children, or not having children. And it says in Genesis 16 that Abraham and Sarah had dwelt in the promised land for 10 years without Sarah conceiving when she gave her servant Hagar to Abraham to have children in her place, right? There's this 10-year time frame, and then Sarah's like, okay, I'm not getting pregnant. We're time to take matters into our own hands, right? So this 10-year time frame is significant, again, for the normal expectation of having children. And that doesn't happen in our story, as I mentioned earlier, and that, I think, is significant. Another question we might wonder is, why and how do Elimelech and his sons die, right? Are they put to death for wickedness the way Judah's sons were in Genesis, how Ur and Onan were killed, like God literally killed them because they were wicked? Or maybe they died of natural causes, right? Hunger or sickness or something else. But whether it was some kind of supernatural judgment from God or natural causes of death, it's clear, I think we're supposed to read in this story, that it was God's will and plan that they would die, and that they would die without leaving descendants, right? And we're expected to see how unusual and how devastating this course of events is, right? That the husband would die and the sons would die and there's no children, even though they've been married for roughly this 10-year period. We might also ask, right, who are the Ephrathites? This is maybe a minor point here, but it's going to come up several times later in the book where it says Elimelech, they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. The Ephrathites was a name given to people from Bethlehem and the surrounding area. They were sometimes just called Ephrathah. And so this man, Elimelech, and his family are called Ephrathites. It's almost like Bethlehemites. So anyway, it's just a term for people living in that region. And then two more, and these are kind of more significant thematic questions for us to consider as we get ready to kind of take a step back and sort of think about what does all this mean, right? This story, this loss, you know, these different issues and where we've gone so far. More thematic questions is, why is Naomi bitter, and why does she think the Lord has done this to her, right? And I've already alluded to this to some extent, right? She's lost her husband and her sons, so she's destitute, without hope for comfort or protection or provision. Her life seems bitter to her, so she tells people to call her Mara. So let's look again at what she says. What does she think is going on here? She says, "The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So again, there's this idea, and we're going to think about this when we think about the meaning and what we can take away from this first chapter. What does it mean for the Lord to testify against her, for the Lord's hand to be against her, right? This bitterness that I do think she sees as a kind of judgment, right? That they left the promised land when others didn't. and they moved into a foreign country, and they married foreign women who worshiped foreign gods. And so she sees and feels that God is judging her, that her life is a mess because of her sin, and that God's hand is against her and her life is bitter. That is very much how she sees what's happened to her. So we're going to think about the implications of that in a second. Then the final question that I don't think we have maybe as much of an answer as I'd like to, which is, why does Ruth stay with her? Right? Why does Ruth choose to attach herself to Naomi, to go back to Bethlehem when there's no hope, no resources? Right? Certainly, Ruth loves Naomi, and it seems that Orpah did too. But beyond love, Ruth seems to feel deeply loyal to Naomi, claiming her as family and vowing to go with her wherever she goes. Not only that, not only is she going to live with Naomi, she's adopting Naomi's people. She's saying she'll worship Naomi's God as her own. And then even in death, Ruth says she will die where Naomi dies and be buried where she is buried. This is just a remarkable level of attachment and love, right? It's sort of an all-in commitment here. And notice, again, I mentioned this earlier, how little there is for Ruth to gain from attaching herself to Naomi. No husband, no provision, no protection. In fact, Ruth is basically promising to provide and care for Naomi herself. And one of the things I think we can see from this, and we'll see it progressively throughout the book, is that Ruth here is modeling a kind of love that we call agape love. And this agape is sort of the highest kind of love. It's the kind of love that Christ has for us, sort of an unselfish, other-oriented, overflowing kind of love that we see here that Ruth is showing towards Naomi, even though Naomi has nothing really to offer her. All right, so we've made some observations. We've asked some questions. Again, there's a lot going on in this first chapter. So now let's take a step back and try to assess, what does this mean? What are we supposed to be taking from this? What did the author intend? And then what does it mean for us today? So again, as I mentioned, high level, chapter one, we should see devastation, right? It is dark. It is devastating, particularly for Naomi, right? And as I mentioned earlier, Naomi thinks that the Lord is punishing her for her sin. In her culture and in our culture today, right, many people think that their trials and problems are a sign of God's displeasure or a punishment for their sins. And again, this is not without reason, right? I read earlier the Mosaic Covenant. She had reason to think that God was judging her because you had this covenant. They had, in some ways, violated it. Israel itself was not following the covenant very well. And so certainly sin brings punishment, consequences, judgment, and death. But we should also remember that God is gracious and does not deal with us as our sins deserve. He disciplines, chastens, and rebukes the one he loves to make him more like Jesus Christ. And so it's important that even though there is probably an element of judgment here, particularly for violating the covenant, the Mosaic covenant that was given to the Israelites, we should also remember how Jesus corrects a misconception that arises from this, where everyone's problems, everyone's misfortunes were always attributed, well, they were sinning. They must have done something wrong. Their parents must have done something wrong. And so there's this passage in John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus is going and says, "As Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" Right? Had this debilitating misfortune. And Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." And so what Jesus is going to show us here, and we're going to kind of reflect on how we kind of process these two things, is that sometimes misfortune happens and not because of our sin and not because we did anything wrong, but so that God's works can be displayed in us. And so what I want to think about here as we continue thinking about this significance is, what does this mean for our own lives, right? As we think about the trials that we face, the disappointments, the difficulties, what does that mean for us? So, although it may not be totally clear from this first chapter, something interesting we're going to see is that Naomi and even Boaz are actually more prominent characters in this story than Ruth is. They do more speaking, they make more decisions, and the family line of Jesus, in some ways, is traced through them. With Ruth, is kind of being grafted in, but she's a kind of surrogate. If you look at chapter 4, just kind of jumping ahead just to illustrate what I mean here, is if you look at chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, after Ruth and Boaz marry, and Ruth has a son, it says, "Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse, and the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, 'A son has been born to Naomi.' They named him Obed, and he was the father of Jesse, the father of David." And so part of what's going on here, and it gets complicated, we'll try to untangle some of this in future sermons, the idea of family lines, of continuing a family name is important. And so Naomi and Elimelech, their line is actually continued through Ruth and Boaz, and there's a kind of sacrifice going on the part, particularly of Ruth's part and Boaz's part, where they're sacrificing for the good of Naomi and the God of Israel, even without any material blessing or prosperity. So we'll think more about her as an example going forward. But what we're also going to learn is how God deals with Naomi and with Ruth, right? Although we don't see it today, there's this foreshadowing of hope at the end of chapter 1. Right, and this foreshadowing that ultimately things are going to turn out well is they come back to Bethlehem at the time of the barley harvest. Right, at the time of the barley harvest. Now remember, food or the lack of food has been a really important theme in chapter 1. Right, it led them to leave Bethlehem to go to Moab and in some ways probably disobey, not trusting God. It's also leading her to come back to Bethlehem. So food is really important and lack of it. And here they are, God has visited his people with food, and they're here in the barley harvest. And of course, for those who know Ruth, the idea of the harvest is going to be important for driving the plot forward, right? That the rest of the story is taking place during the harvest and the setting. And so this barley harvest, again, is an example of God's provision of food after having experienced the famine, the emptiness, the loss. So just to kind of to wrap up here, again, to think about what does this mean for us, besides thinking about the example of Ruth and seeing how God is going to provide for them, I want to, again, go back and think about this idea of how we deal with our sin and how we deal with problems, difficulties, and challenges in our life, right? We all sin in various ways and at various times. Perhaps not by leaving the promised land to go sojourn in a foreign country. Many of you probably haven't done that recently, right? But we suffer other kinds of loss, sadness, difficulty, maybe even hopelessness, right? And so what I want to encourage you to think about this morning is to consider your present circumstances, to consider your present difficulties in light of what we've seen here in Ruth. Are you facing perhaps some natural consequences of your sin, right? Perhaps an unkind or angry word has damaged a relationship. Perhaps devoting too much time to worthless pursuits, whether amoral things like entertainment or immoral things like drugs and alcohol to excess and self-aggrandizement. Are you suffering the consequences of these things and not being prepared for your work or to care for your family, or to be faithful in prayer and service? Or perhaps you're facing difficulty in your finances, or with your job, or your career, or maybe you just lack hope in certain arenas. Maybe you worry that your children are never going to learn to be obedient, or to be wise. Maybe you worry you're never going to be out of debt. Maybe you're afraid that you are just not going to keep growing in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Friends, what I want you to consider today, and this is something that takes time and is worth praying over and talking with others, I want you to think about whether the things that you're facing, right, that are difficult, that are hopeless, or that are hard, is what you're facing the result of your sin in some kind of natural consequence sort of way? Or is it just God working out his purposes in your life? It could be either, and in some ways it could be both. right? It could be the result of your sin, and then God is also using that. It might not be because of your sin and something that God is doing in you, right? So if you are suffering, thinking about whatever comes to mind, whatever the uncertainty, the hopelessness, the sorrow, the sadness, whatever it is that you're struggling with, if what you're suffering does seem to be the consequence of your sin, then I encourage you to bear under it with humility and repentance and hope, because God can and will restore you if you're his child. But if your difficulty or your trial is seemingly unrelated to your actions, then I also encourage you to patiently entrust yourself to God and consider how he may be working to refine you and make you a vessel fit for his glory. Again, I find Jesus' comments about the blind man deeply moving, right? It's not that this man sinned or that his parents sinned, but that the works of God may be displayed. And the implication there, so that you may believe, right? That this is what God is doing to reveal his glory. And so again, the application here, again, looking just at chapter 1 in Ruth, you may not feel like you have a lot of hope. There's certainly not a lot of hope in chapter 1 of Ruth. Naomi seems to have lost everything. But friends, we are on the cusp of the barley harvest. And there is something to be received from the Lord in this season, whatever the trial or disappointment. And though Naomi felt bereft, right, that she had lost everything, she had Ruth. And Ruth was her loving and devoted friend and helper. And that friend, we're going to see, that friend, her actions, Ruth's actions, will make all the difference in how Naomi's life is going to turn out, right? Even though it seems like she has nothing and she says, call me bitterness, all right? That friend will make all the difference. So I encourage you, again, to think about what we can learn from this, right? When we feel bereft or hopeless, we should recognize that we have a friend like Ruth, right? Jesus Christ, and he will make all the difference in our lives, right? In our current trials, for the rest of this year, for next year, and to the end of our days. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for bringing us to this place, for building up the church where we can live as a family. Lord, I pray that you would equip everyone here for the coming week, that we would be instruments of mercy, kindness, and blessing to those around us. Would you refine us and keep us humble and grateful? Grateful for your work. Grateful for this great country where we live and are free to worship you. Grateful for our very lives and all that we have. And Lord, would you work powerfully to remind and encourage us all to read and study Ruth this week. Stir us up and guard us from laziness and distraction each day. And may we love and be loyal to the one who has done everything for us and welcomes us as his friends. It's in his name we pray. Amen.